Trust everybody got one of these pages. I didn't mean to scare you with them. There will be no test. There will be no test. I just want you to know that as we get started. But it's really quite simple here. It's an outline of a timeline. As we're going to be thinking about Daniel this weekend, thinking about the first part of the book of Daniel. God is a God of history. That is two sides to that. On one side, God is a God who has revealed himself in history, but God is the God who is molding and directing history. One of the great lines of the book of Daniel is this: he is the God who changes the times and the seasons. The course of this world will go according to his pattern. Daniel lived at a time when one of those seasons was beginning. It's a season that we still live in. The times, I approach it, I will admit freely that I would call this, I would use the New Testament term, the times of the Gentiles. Something happened in Daniel's day when Nebuchadnezzar took the throne of the Babylonian Empire. And something we'll talk about tomorrow night, Daniel speaks to him and says, "You are the head." He wants to know how history is going to go from that point forward. And he doesn't just say that you have your place along the way. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head." Something started with Nebuchadnezzar, and it won't be finished until Jesus Christ assumes his throne on this earth. That will take place because God is the God of history. He not only is with us in history, he has direction to that history. He is working it to an end, and that end will be the glorification of Jesus Christ. So the book of Daniel is important, and I think it's one of the more significant books in our day. The lessons of the book of Daniel are significant to us because of the tremendous similarities between what he went through and where we are, what's actually happening in our world today. And so we want to look at these stories because they tell us something of how does a man live in that place. Now, I'm going to say freely, there are two reasons why I really kind of shy away from the book of Daniel. It's tough to teach. Number one, because Daniel's stories are in so many little kids' storybooks. I have nothing against little kids' storybooks. Do not. But the fact of the matter is that most people who listen to these stories put them in the same category as Jack and the Beanstalk. Because they're in the same kind of pages. The pictures look the same. It's a story, right? It's kind of a fantastic story to most people. I mean, you get thrown in lion's den, you don't die. Right. And we can go on down the line, but I'm not going to get too far on that. But the point is that, and sometimes those storybooks are kind of, they bring it way down here. And the reason that hurts me is that these stories have tremendous force to them. Tremendous force. And we take time to look at what's actually happening. The second reason I don't like the book of Daniel, I kind of shy away from it, is because so much time has been spent trying to figure out what day the Lord's coming through the book of Daniel. All right, and so much effort is put into that people say, "Daniel, let's figure out the last." And just note, we're not going to try to figure out the last days. That's not the point of the book. The point of the book is how we should live in the times of the Gentiles, because it's a new period. Now, as we look at that, I'm going to tell you the end of the story. This is one of those ones I'm going to start with a conclusion, and then we'll go back and we'll, do a flashback and get to it. Here's the point of the today's story, as one of the probably the best known verses from the whole book of Daniel. Daniel 1:8, a powerful passage. And yet it's sometimes difficult to make it powerful. We're going to try to make it powerful. We're going to try to get something of what's behind all this, what happens here. Daniel is in Babylon at the time. He's just about to start school at the University of Babylon, we'll call it. The school for the training of men and women who are men who will be in charge of the government. Nebuchadnezzar would, if he was alive today, would be a global progressive. That's where he would fit. He's global in his thinking. He was progressive in his outlook. And then he had this dream of one world government where the best from all the lands around, instead of just Babylonians running everything, get the brilliant people from everywhere, bring them together, take the best of those, and then build a kingdom which is nobody can compare to. That was pretty progressive for his day, pretty different than the very nationalistic view of other people. Daniel was in Babylon because he was deemed worthy, or at least he had enough to get into that school. Now, what was going to happen is he's going to pour them all into this school. They'll sort them out. The ones that get to the top will end up in government. The rest of them, we don't know what's going to happen to them. But that's where Daniel is. Daniel arrives at that school, takes a look around, and in verse 8 it says this, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission." And we should think that word to seek permission, sometimes translated to beg, because it not only relates to us the idea that he asked for something, he asked realizing that the people he asked had superiority over him. They have the last say in what's going on here. So it's a place of humility, but it's a place of petition. And he petitioned, or he asked for permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Let me just say something again. This is the beginning. We'll just put this out here. A couple things about it. To purpose in your heart, there's nothing complicated. It doesn't take a long time to expound that. It just means this. You make up your mind decisively after weighing all the possibilities. That's all that means. It's the difference between, you go to a restaurant and there's a restaurant we go to a lot that has a menu that's, volume 3, page 12. Anyway, it's got all these different things. You got to pick. So you go through there, and usually about the time the waitress gets there, you go, "Oh, yes, server, let me get this straight." The server gets there. You say, "Okay, I'll take this one." Okay, you purpose that's what you're going to, but that's not this. This is the kind of thing where you decide which way you're going to go in life, what you're going to do with your whole life, what you're going to do with major things. So it has to do with bigger purposing than the momentary, what am I going to do right now? Something that could be forgotten. So that's what he's going to do. He's going to purpose in his heart. The second thing I want you to note about it is that he doesn't purpose in his heart to get to know God. That's very important here. This is one place I think there's a mistake made a lot of times. It's often presented as if this is the conversion, if you would, it's an Old Testament term, of Daniel. And it's not. The way it's stated here is that he made up his mind that he wouldn't defile himself. All right? He's not making up his mind that he's going to clean up his act. He's not going to improve his life. He's not going to turn to God. He's making a decision not to turn away from God. Daniel has already been on a course to follow God. And now he is faced with a new set of circumstances, and he is going to be challenged anew with regards to that decision, or that is that direction he's had before. I am very strong on the fact that when a person comes to Christ, I believe that there is a decisive turn that a person makes. That in a real sense, they put those things, that life that was back here away, and they launch out into a whole new life. But even though I do believe that strongly, I don't believe that's the only time you do that in your life. Because when you do that the first time you repent, you come to God, you don't know what this is going to mean. Most of us don't know. We didn't know what was going to be out ahead. I'm 5 minutes out of the world, so I take my move towards the Lord. I didn't know what he was going to ask. I didn't know enough spiritually to know what could be the possibilities. then time goes by and you have a whole new set of circumstances and you're asking yourself again, is this what it means? And you're going to have to say, yes, that's where Daniel is at this point. He is at a crisis point. He's come to a very difficult place. Now, having said that, we want to back up. How did he get there? Because if we isolate this event from other events, you come to an unrealistic view of how God works in a life. This was a scary thing that when I was a little boy, I was scared. I read these verses that Jesus walks up to guys and says, "Follow me." Scared. I mean, I was taught not to do that. I mean, I'm a little boy. I'm not a big kid. I'm a little boy thinking about to follow him. Somebody walks up to me out of the blue. I don't know who they are, and they say, "Get up and follow me," like you're he's a Pied Piper, and I'm supposed to. This is scary to me. It gave me the sense that somehow that God one day was going to say, bang, now you've got to do this, and I'm going to have no preparation for this, and I'm not going to know what to do with it, and I'll be scared. Now, here's the fact. God doesn't work that way. The point or the theme of this conference is what? Strengthened with truth. Strengthened by truth. Why was Daniel able to do what he did that day? Because of everything that God had done before that. And so I want to take a little bit of time to go back over this. We said at the very beginning, the God we serve is a God of history. That's why we have to go back to history. Now, one of the problems with the story here is that it doesn't include what happened before this. And so I have to go back and put a lot of pieces together to construct the history that comes before here. Now, I will admit freely, and I will admit freely here, that there's a lot that I can't prove is so. But it almost has to be so when you read everything. So, here we go. That's why you have the timeline. And I know that I spent a long time this week thinking, can I do this or not do it? It's dangerous to go to history. Everybody, that's real interesting. But it's extremely important because, let's think of it instead of history, let's think of this. We're going to try to give Daniel's testimony. How about let's give his testimony? Because that's history, but we won't think of it as history. Let's think of it as testimony. Where was Daniel? What was going on that day when he sat down and said, I'm not going to defile myself, and made that decision? Okay, this takes us all the way back to 640, which is years before that. A man became king in Judah, which is it's the kingdom, it's the Old Testament kingdom. We don't need to know much about the history of that, but he becomes king, and his name is Josiah. He will be king for 31 years. His grandfather wasn't much. In fact, he was the worst king that they ever had and caused all kinds of problems. He did repent in the end of his life and tried to turn things back. His father followed his grandfather, and the nation had it. Because there's a problem with sin. There is a problem. It's a natural problem with sin, not just the problem with God with sin. Sin ultimately leads to violence. The freer people are to do whatever they want to do, the more violent a society becomes. That's the history of mankind. You can trace that anywhere. That doesn't take a lot of brains to work through. Because once I'm allowed to do whatever I want to do, I will sooner or later bump into you, and you will say, I want to do what I want to do, and sooner or later we'll duke it out. We'll fight it to say who's going to be on top. Violence goes with freedom from restraint. The nation of Israel had it. They had had this. It was so violent. When they got to Josiah, he was only 8 years old when he becomes king. Somebody else was in control. But whoever it was put away all that freedom, and they went back to trying to do things according to God's plan. Now, it's important for us to note that by this point, all they're going back to is a tradition, because they have lost track of the law of God itself. They don't have that in hand. And if you want to think of what does that mean, that would be just like our churches. Ultimately, if you took the Bible away from Christianity, it would keep on going. Because we have a tradition, there's a way we do things. And it would keep on, people would keep doing the same thing in a sense. I know the Bible is very important, but there are certain things that we just do. Now, ultimately, it would drift. I admit that. It would drift away from reality, but it would continue. And that's where Israel was. They were in a place where they were still doing the right things in a sense, or they could come back to that, but they didn't have the law to tell them how it should work. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. For some reason, we don't know why, when he was 16 years old, he personally determined to get to know God. When he was 20 years old, he determined to try to start turning Judah back towards God. Okay, so that's what he's going to do. He's going to try to turn him back. About the same time that he made those first initial moves to turn them back, God called a man, Jeremiah, to be a prophet. Right? Now, by this time, the nation of Judah wasn't much more than the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. It's not a huge country. It's very small. That's where everybody lived, right? Close. Jeremiah began to minister, and he begins to minister in Jerusalem. Now, I've got all those names highlighted, and I want you to note this. That's very important, those highlighted names, because we want to see how all those people are related to one another. All right, now, when Josiah was 26, and you got there, it's right in the middle on 622, Josiah decided that in order to get everybody back on track spiritually, they were going to have to get the temple straightened out. Things had gone badly in the temple, so they're going to rebuild the temple, so they did it. And while they were doing that, they found the book of the law. Josiah had been leading the reform to that point without the benefit of knowing what God actually said. We know that he didn't understand it because when he heard that law for the first time, he was horrified. He was horrified. See, God's a God of history. It's very important to the book of Daniel. And that makes everybody significant because everything is moving towards a particular end. And at the end, everybody gives account. Because everybody counts. Whether you believe it or don't believe it, you count before God. You were made by Him for His glory. That's what you were made for. You have a responsibility because you're alive to do that. And here's the other part that Christianity, and this is drifting out of our culture, right? It's drifting right out, that you'll give an account. Now, we should note, I don't know how much I can note and still get to the end of this. The cultures of the ancient world did not believe in history moving to an end. That it comes from Christianity. The idea that there's a beginning and an end to history comes out of the Bible. It does not. The ancient cultures had basically cyclic things that everything just kept on going and kept on going and kept on going and kept on going. And there were good men, and they might be judged on this earth. If they did the wrong thing, these gods would throw this down. But the cycle just keeps on going and going and going. The second thing about all those cultures, and Babylon was included, is they were all fatalistic. They believed that the cycle was all predetermined and you couldn't escape it. Christianity, or the Bible, the teaching, the Jewish teaching, and which we follow today, comes and says something completely different. It says that there is a plan to history. It started here, and it's moving to here, and that makes the lives in between significant. But here's a mystery, and we'll talk about it more tomorrow, that although it is moving from this point to this point, and it is being directed by God, there's no fatalism in it. This is the mystery that we have the hardest time expressing, but it's what the Bible teaches. That He is in control of which way it's going, but I can determine where my part will end up in that because I can act. I am free to do that. And yet He's in control. It's mysterious, can't explain it, but it's the way it puts it. So it makes men significant. It makes their every action significant. Now, back to what's that got to do with Josiah's reform? He sees the law and he hears that. And I think it's one of the great scenes of the Old Testament. It would make a great painting. Because you're in a group of people who don't seem to respond. It's so typical of the Word of God. Josiah has the Word of God read to him. And as he hears it, he believes in God. He's got his heart trusting the one who's speaking, and he believes that's true. And Josiah falls on his face all by himself. The rest of that crowd, they didn't. It would make a tremendous picture. Them just standing around. Well, here's the king laying on the ground. Why is he laying on the ground? Because he knows it's true. And he calls and he asks this question of a prophet. What can I do about that? The prophet's going to say this. There's nothing you can do to change the outcome. Everything you heard is coming to pass. It's too late to change the outcome. But because your heart was tender. There's where the two-sided part. It's fixed, but you changed it. Because your heart was tender. Just one heart. This is a tremendous story. One heart was tender, and because of that, it will not happen in your lifetime. As long as you are alive, I will put it off. It will happen after you're done, because you sought me. Now, Josiah was a young man at that particular point. He's only 26 years old. And he's ready to seek after God. Now, what's important for us tonight is that was the period in which these men, Daniel grew up. Ezekiel, you have on the paper there, just before that, with Ezekiel, we have a pretty good idea of the year that Ezekiel was born. He kind of pins it. We're pretty sure that he was born a year before that reform, which means he's only a baby when it takes place. We don't know exactly how old Daniel was. We don't know that. But he's approximately the same age, within a year or two, one way or the other. All right. Now, that's because Daniel is called a youth when he was there. He was a youth, and a youth is a teenager, but a teenager could be 13, a teenager could be 19. So there's in there. If we put together the fact that Daniel was already doing administrative work a year after this event when he purposed in his heart, we tend to think he was probably towards the upper teens to be able to take over responsibilities in government. But we don't know. If he was in his upper teens, he's a little older than Ezekiel. If he was, he's right in there. But those two guys grew up. Now, Ezekiel is in Jerusalem. When Ezekiel ministered, was prophesying in Babylon years later, he knows the people in Jerusalem who are in control. He knows them by name, which means he lived there. Daniel was from the nobility, probably a descendant of David. Probably. We don't know. He's in the nobility, and most of the nobility were descendants of David. He would have lived in Jerusalem. He was there when Nebuchadnezzar came through. That's how he ends up in captivity, because they looked around Jerusalem, got the nobles from Jerusalem. So Ezekiel is living in Jerusalem. Daniel is living in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. And Josiah is in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to Jerusalem. It's not a very big place. All right? It's small. And unlike the United States, where we get in a car and go across town to get our groceries, every day people in Jerusalem have to go get their water. They have to go get their groceries. They do all of their activities outside. They cook outside. Everything's outside in this mashed together society. But it means that if those men were all living in Jerusalem, they had to have had contact with one another. They're all in the same circles. Now, I can't prove that, but it is interesting that when Ezekiel is prophesying, he refers to Daniel. Why would he refer to Daniel? Daniel was only 30 years old at that time. It's also interesting that Daniel's course, the way he chose to live in Babylon, betrays the fact that he's listened to what Jeremiah had to say. It's not naturally the way you would want to go here. So those men are there. Now, there's another man that I want to note. There's two other men that I want to note were also around. One of them is Nahum. He had prophesied before Daniel was born. right? But his prophecy was well known. Nahum is the prophet that said the Assyrian Empire is going to collapse. When all this is taking place, Josiah is in there, the Assyrians are in control until the very end of his life. The Assyrians pretty much have a lock on the world. The thought of them collapsing is pretty much a fairy tale. But Nahum predicts it, and there it is. They have the word of God on that. The other man I want to note is Habakkuk. Right? I know I'm weaving a whole lot together here. But let's just note, in Habakkuk's ministry, which comes later, he tells people that the way they're going to live through, what to do to make it through the days of God's judgment, is to walk by faith. Trust Him. Trust God. And faith means to respond to what He says. That's what it basically means, to commit yourself to a course because of what God said. That's how you exercise faith. It is almost certain, because He also preached in Jerusalem, that Daniel had heard Him preach. Now, I'm going through all those because sometimes, this is kind of a side here, but sometimes we get the feeling that our ministries don't count. That the things we're doing for people, what difference does it make? If you went to Jerusalem, you would find this out. Despite what Josiah does in the reform, and despite the fact that he was a well-loved man, very few people went along with Josiah's thinking. Now, they went along with the external side of his thinking. There's no question about that. They fixed up the temple. They had the Passover and all the rest of it. But Ezekiel and Jeremiah both revealed to us that it was all external. It was completely external. It was superficial. When the pressure was on, they all deserted it. Josiah had to kind of know that. You know when people are listening to you and interacting and okay, that's great. And you know their heart's not in it. They're not picking it up and running with this. They're not going to embrace it. They're going to listen to it, but they're very polite. This was a polite age. So one man said that these 30 years, there were no wars in Israel. It is the happiest period in the entire history of the kingdom. It is the most peaceful and happiest period. That's why they love Josiah. But what's important for us is there's two men growing up, and the one we want to think about is Daniel's growing up in this. And Daniel seems to have a heart for what was going on. Again, back to what we said. We do a lot of ministry. You throw a lot of seed out. But particularly in confused times, a lot of that seed doesn't pick up. And it's easy to look at that and say, well, it doesn't count. It's not making any difference. We can see that in the course of the nation. The impact of the church in this nation is very minimal and decreasing every day. So you're a defeatist. No, I'm not a defeatist. I'm just looking out, seeing what's happening. See, a lot of men were preaching. Jeremiah's out there preaching, and he's giving good words, but nobody much is listening to Jeremiah. Josiah's working hard, but nobody seems to be paying attention to what's going on. Habakkuk tells them they need to live by faith, but we don't see a lot of men of faith growing up. We don't see a big movement of God towards it, but in the middle of it, there were men who were being affected. And two of those men, which are going to shape a lot of the Word of God, are Daniel and Ezekiel. They did hear it. Now, let me just get a couple things that Daniel would have known. Number one, if you go down there, let's see. 6:12, it says, Nineveh falls, ending the Assyrian Empire. The fall of Nineveh, from the perspective of Judah, came very much like the collapse of the Soviet Union did in the United States. Hardly anybody saw it coming. You didn't hear words, it's going to happen 5 years before. A few people might say it, but it wasn't clearly. And then all of a sudden, if those of you that lived through that, all of a sudden, what looked like it was going to be there forever, that which has haunted my youth, the fear of the Soviet Union, it just dissolved before my eyes. Very strange. Now, that happened when the Assyrian Empire collapsed. It went from being the top power to nothing in a couple years. The prophecy of Nahum was fulfilled. That's very important, I believe, to Daniel. Because all the rest of the prophecies, the ones Jeremiah is going to give and down the line, they all have to do with things that Daniel's not going to see fulfilled. He doesn't know what's going to the outcome of this. He can hear what Jeremiah says, but he doesn't know where it's going to end. Jeremiah's saying it's going to happen out there, but it hasn't happened yet. But God has given Daniel what he needs. He saw one time that the prophets, when they speak, here it is. It's fulfilled. It's a very important point. Two other things I want you to note. Habakkuk's message, remember that? What was it? The just shall live by faith. When you're in the middle of the chaos, that's what Habakkuk was asking. When all this takes place, when the wrath of God's being poured out, when God is judging, how does a man survive it? And he's asking for God to make an allowance for his people and deliver them from this. And he says, no, I'm not going to deliver them from it. Here's what to do. The just person, the righteous man, will get through this because he trusts me. He'll be okay if he trusts me. Add to that Jeremiah's message. Jeremiah's message that comes during the time of Josiah is actually a very soft message compared to what's going to come later. Most of the harsh message you hear from Jeremiah comes later when things start to really fall apart. But at the beginning it was this: my people have deserted a heart of love for me. That's what's wrong with them. The very first message he gives is, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fount of water. And they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. So his very first message is that the essence of what God is asking for is a heart completely devoted to him. Right? Okay, he hears all those messages. Later on, we want to note something else. I just put it in here because it's going to come up further on in our considerations. Jeremiah says this: God has placed the Babylonians in control of this country. If you want to act by faith, submit to them. Submit to them. Accept the yoke that I'm putting on your neck. If you don't kick against it, you'll live through it. If you do kick against it, you'll die. So it's up to you. So in order to live by faith, you're going to have to submit to the Babylonians. Now that becomes very mysterious because there is a side to the story of Daniel that this one's tough. I don't know, again, how much you think about what's actually going on there. Daniel, is back there down at the very bottom, it says, next to the bottom, it says 586, Jerusalem falls to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is in there chopping up things in Jerusalem. And you know who's keeping that government going? Daniel. Daniel is in charge of the Babylonian Empire. That's what he is doing. He is administrating what's going on back here so Nebuchadnezzar can do his dirty work out here. And what's he doing? He's destroying the temple. He's doing all these ungodly things. The first time I read that, I thought, yeah, that's weird. Now, maybe that doesn't seem weird to you. But it came to me back at a time when a missionary from Japan went to China. I was probably in my early 30s when this happened. And they went to China, and they came back and spoke to us. He said, you know that this person, and I don't remember where they were, but they were in a very high office, is a Christian? And I'm going, yeah, right. This is, yeah, right. A Christian in a high office in an atheistic, brutal society? Are you kidding me? Couldn't be so. Daniel was the administrator of the Babylonian Empire. And I want you to note something else about it, which is, again, important for later on. Daniel has no word of censure against him in the entire Bible. On the one side, in the book of Daniel, at the end, he says this, oh, Daniel, as he's given these prophecies, oh, Daniel, greatly beloved. The angel's speaking about what's happening in heaven. You don't know the respect you have in heaven. And again, as we mentioned before, Ezekiel, when Daniel was only 30, which is about the time just before he administrates, while Nebuchadnezzar does this, says this: if these three men were to stand before me in their righteousness, they wouldn't make any difference. Noah and Daniel and Job. That's pretty good company when you're only 30 and you're actually alive where they can see what you're doing. Noah's been gone a while, so we don't know whether he's good or good, bad, but, and Job, we can't bring it, but he's put in that company. Word of God puts him in a very high place, and yet he is administrating that. You want another part of it? The school he's going through here is the literature of Babylon. You know what the literature of Babylon is? Occultism. I'm not saying I don't know. There's no record that he ever involved himself in it, but that's what they taught at the school that he went through. So he's going through a school of occultism, and he's going to be administrating the government of a nation which is using the Word of God to represent the world in opposition to God. And he glorified God right in the middle of it. That's why we need to look at his life and think, what can I learn? Now, Daniel has, it's in 605, his whole world turns upside down. And this shift, I think, is important. I'm going to try to, I'm going to go real fast here, but we have to get this thought here. A shift takes place. You see, when Daniel was in Jerusalem, he is among people who profess to know God. That they were professing to follow God, and he was a man who was wholehearted about it, and they were half-hearted, right? And so he was able to stand there, and he made this choice. He obviously had made a choice with Jeremiah and with Ezekiel and with other men, his other friends that were there, to follow God this particular way. But in 605, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and took him to Babylon. Get this clear. He wasn't a volunteer. He didn't get a scholarship to this. He is a captive. He is a prisoner. He is a slave. He belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. You can figure out any way you want to. He belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar can do whatever he wants with him. Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to Jerusalem, was only 29 years old. He had just become the king. Now, I know it's a lot of history and a lot of philosophy and thought. Anyway, but you got to get it all together. At 29 years of age, there were a lot of men back in Babylon who would like to have his position. He is going to have to go back to solidify his throne. When Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, makes up his mind not to defile himself, Nebuchadnezzar is only 30 years old, and he is in the process of solidifying his kingdom. And in the ancient world, when an emperor solidified a kingdom, heads rolled. Because somebody else makes it. Every time you stuck up your head, you either win or die. Because the only way to hold on to a kingdom as vast as Babylon, first you have to be brilliant, but then you have to be very brutal to take hold of it and to crush opposition. That's the mood that he's in. Daniel was taken captive. He belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was very interested in that school. He personally dictated the diet that Daniel doesn't want to have. This is not good. This is not good at all. But something else has happened. Daniel has been removed from a world in which he is an outstanding person seeking after God to another world where nobody gives a hoot about God. In fact, the entire prevailing spirit of Babylon is that our God's better than your God, because the ancient world worked this way. This is the way they thought everywhere. Every people has a God. You pick it out. You pick out who you're going to worship. And when the nations collide, the bigger God wins. Josiah had died in a battle with the Egyptians. That makes the Egyptian gods bigger than Jehovah. The Egyptians were smashed by Nebuchadnezzar, which makes them vastly superior to the Egyptians. Now, that's what everybody thinks. Everybody thinks. Now, there's a little bit of that in the United States. We'll just, if you really are serving God, you have to be successful, right? You have to be. A work has to be successful. If God's in it, it has to be pretty. It has to have big buildings. It has to have all kinds of... There are certain things we just have in our minds. If it isn't that, God's not in it. All right? I mean, I'm not saying you believe that, but it's a trend. It's a belief. Now, Daniel's in a place. He comes to this school in Babylon. Who cares about his God? The God didn't even beat the Egyptians, who we smashed. Who cares about your God? It's not as if he's going to get up there and give testimony to Jehovah, because he would be laughed off the stage. If your God is something he is, he should have won. So that's the world he lived in. That's the world. And I think that's important for us, because we're coming into a world in which you need to realize that the people out there are laughing at Christianity. Now, I'm not saying it's justifiable. It's just their whole view of the world. Their whole view of history is no longer bedded in the Christian faith. We need to realize that. That very rapidly people are changing from a place where they believe they have significance to a place where they believe that they are nothing but a group of chemicals that pulled together and for a moment we're on this earth. When I cease to breathe, it disappears and I am gone forever. Secular humanism has gotten us to that. Now, I'm not here to try. I'm just trying to say that that's where they're at, and that's where Daniel's at. Now, what does all that have to do with our verse tonight? What was it? Daniel purposed in his heart. Let's think where he is. Let's think of the positive side of how he's prepared. He has heard the word of God. He has seen that God is true. He saw that through the book of the prophecy of Nahum. He has been sensitive to the word of God, because we know that he picked up that the just live by faith. That's what the prophet says. We also know that he picked up the idea that if I am going to survive this in trusting God, I have to accept the yoke of Babylon and submit to it, which is what he did. Jeremiah will later say a little bit more about that, and he'll say this: when you get to Babylon, here's what you do. Seek their well-being. Work hard for the town you're living in, because your well-being is tied up with their well-being. What town did Daniel end up in? Babylon. And he spent his whole life seeking the well-being of Babylon. Why does he do that? Because he loves Babylonians? No, because he loves God. He's hearing the word of God. All right, so he has that. He has this background, and I want to note that, because you don't make, and your children don't make, and people that you're ministering to don't make decisions in vacuums. All that work that Jeremiah went to, that everybody else is laughing at, had an effect because somebody heard it. The word of God will not return to him void. You may never be able to figure out where it went. It may look like it's void to you, but it's not void. If you're raising kids, you need to remember that. You give them what God told you to give them. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Doesn't look like it's working? Do it anyway, because that's what God will use. It's all in place. Now, Daniel has responded, but now he's in a completely different circumstance. Now he is alone. So he has this background. But he also has some other things. He also has the pressure, and we have to face this, the pressure of a whole world around him, which says that his God is a failure. You can't ignore that fact. The thinking of the world around us does affect our lives. It's pressure. He has the pressure of the word of God. He has the pressure of a world around him. And he knows he can't come out there and say too much, because they're all going to interpret it in terms of that. He watched Jerusalem turn away from God. He watched the preaching of the word of God being ignored.
has a lot of negative things. He's now been jerked out of it. And again, he himself has been seeking God, and what happened to him? This is very important. He's been taken out of his home at a very young age and separated from everybody in a foreign culture. I remember the day that my dad left me at Furman University. I didn't really know anybody at Furman University. You know, all was exciting until that moment when I watched the car drive away and I realized, from here on out, I'm on my own. And I don't know anybody. And this wasn't an antagonistic situation. This is just lonely situation. Daniel is all by himself. And that's a pressure. And I want to say that. And this is I am all for accountability. We strengthen one another. Threefold cord is not easily broken. Do not hear me that I'm against the whole idea of accountability. But you have to be able to make the stand on your own. Daniel was put in a place where really there wasn't accountability. He was basically there. He had three friends, but he seems to have been the leader of that. If he doesn't make the decision, it seems they're not going to make the decision. They are following his lead. But he doesn't have anybody. There's no reason for him to do this. What value is there in taking a stand for God out there? There is no value in it. Because if Daniel does what Daniel is going to do, he is ending his future on this earth. You've got to understand that. Now, we know the end of Daniel's story. But when Daniel makes this decision, he is nobody. He is a kid, probably about 16 or 17 years old. He's a Hebrew. He's a foreigner. He is a possession of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is in the process of solidifying his kingdom. If he stands up and says, I won't eat that, my guess is that Nebuchadnezzar would have made him an example of him. And this is the way they did in the ancient world. Okay, this is what happens to people who don't go along with the program. Please lean over. Because remember the man who he spoke to, and he says, will you do this for me? His answer was, what do you want me to do? Lose my head? And he's not kidding. This isn't figuratively lose your head. He's talking about the real way in which Nebuchadnezzar had dealt with other people, and he expected this. So when Daniel makes this decision, he is deciding that it is more important to honor God than it is to live. This isn't a little kid's story about what you do when you're this big. This is about adults facing the real world and the real pressures that we have with respect to Christianity. And that man has to sum it all up. He is not making a decision. I want to make this clear. Sometimes this gets confused. He is not making a decision to stand as a testimony for God. It had nothing to do with testimony. Right? Testimony is a good thing. You should give testimony. But it's not the reason that he doesn't say he purposed in his heart to be a testimony for God. He also didn't purpose in his heart to stand for God and do a work for God. Right? That's a different thing. What he purposed in his heart was, I am not going to violate what God asks me to do. I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to listen to what he said, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it no matter what it costs me to do it. This is completely between Daniel and God, not between Daniel and God and the Babylonians. It's very important. Because if we are going to live as the people of God in the midst of a society which doesn't love God, you have to make up your mind that it's more important that you do what God gave you to do, that you live by faith, than it is to live itself. You see, somebody could have come to Daniel and say, Daniel, there is great potential out there. You could become an important man and someday, but that's not the point for Daniel. The important thing is he going to honor God? Now, I want you to note, he's not cranky about this. He didn't throw the plate in the man's face because he had heard the word of God. See, the guy, he's doing exactly what he was told to do. You have to accept the yoke. He begged. That's the word. He humbled himself in front of the man and asked for this to happen. Now, you could ask, well, what would have happened if he said no? Well, Daniel wouldn't have eaten it because he'd already purposed he wasn't going to eat it. But he goes about it the right way. But on the other hand, the important thing is this, that he made that decision, and that's the only way you can interpret it. He had decided that life, it doesn't matter whether I live, but it does matter whether I glorify God. Why is that so? Because there's a God of history, and there's a beginning, and there is an end. And he knows that what happens out there is more important than what happens right here. Now, that's important for us because the world around us is changing very rapidly. When I was a student at this school, polls were made in the United States in which more than 50% of Americans professed to be born again, whatever they thought that meant. Born again. Not just Christians, born again Christians. Over 50%. All right? That wouldn't be true today. When we started the school here, when it was started, mainly what we're doing is trying to raise the standard in Christianity, to follow God with all your heart and get past the superficiality. Well, the superficiality is disappearing. Tell student people, I personally believe that the best students that we've had are coming right now, that the best classes as a whole. And the reason I think it's changed and that we get better, a better starting material is this. There is no advantage to being a Christian in that culture. There's no, you don't get any credit for it. Going to Bible school gets you nothing but grief. And it's going to increase that way unless the Lord does something unusual. How are we going to glorify God in the middle of this? We're going to have to make up our mind to this. It's more important to honor God than it is to live. It's more important. Now, I'll say also, just as I finish out here, I'm praying for revival. And I'm praying for revival in a very specific way. Now, again, I'm just saying this is the way I see it. And I don't know what God's going to do, but this is the way I see it. I'm praying for revival among young people. All right, I'm praying for that. You say, what do you think it'll look like? I don't care what it looks like. I'm not concerned about how the path leads from here to here. I'm concerned about what's the other end. And if you ask me what I'm praying for, I am asking God to speak to young people and to cause them to do what Daniel did. I'm praying that in the Church of Jesus Christ in this country, and there's still a fairly large church, it may not be all it should be, that there will be a movement of the Spirit of God, and that word which the kids have heard will come alive in some of them, and they will realize that that is what to base your life on. That if they want to survive in this life as the society deteriorates, that they're going to have to live by faith. And they make up their mind to this, that I am going to purpose in my heart to honor God. Not to be a witness, not to be a worker. Not to try to change society, but to honor God. That's what it'll look like. It'll look like young men and young women who are completely devoted to Him. Now, that's what the Lord, of course, says to do in the New Testament. Make disciples. And all a disciple is a man who did what Daniel did. Daniel had done it before. I won't say that. I think the people in this room, for most part, you probably have done that before. You're already on that path. But as the circumstances change and the pressures of that world, and they could change rapidly. As they change, there will come the time, I believe, when we're going to have to do it all over again. Where we're going to have to reassess it. Where we're going to have to say one more time to the Lord, okay, if that's what it means, then it's more important to honor you than to avoid that. I don't know what the future. Now, it could all change. I'm not predicting anything. I'm just saying, graph it out. I'm just graphing the plot, you know, putting the points on the graph and going like, ooh, the line's not good. The line is not good. I know God can revive and He could do big revival, but I'm actually not praying for a big revival in the sense of sweeping movement. I'm praying for a strong core of individuals who will do what Daniel's, the end of the book of Daniel says this, those that know their God will be strong and do exploits. It's a picture of a time when everything is going wrong and God works in such a way that there is a group of people who have the moral strength to take great stands. It's not the great number, it's the great stands. That's not, again, that's where I hope it goes. But my prayer is that what? There'll be a movement of Spirit of God which will enable young people to embrace that. Now we're back up to us again. We're facing tough moments in the history of this nation. There's no question about that. We're facing interesting moments in the course of this world. We need, and we'll talk about that tomorrow, we need to first of all realize it's all under control. And it is the day, just like Daniel was chosen to live in Babylon, we have been chosen to live through this. Right, here we are. But if we're going to do it, see, there were other guys that came. Daniel and his three friends were not the only Jews that came. There was a whole bunch that didn't go along with this. From among the Jews, there's these group of guys. But the rest of them didn't. If we're going to be able to do that, we have to purpose in our heart. We have to face honestly where things are, realize that there is an end, which is the glorification of Jesus Christ, and whether it looks like He's winning or losing at this moment, to know that that is where it's going to end, and to make the value judgment today to live for His glory, no matter what that happens to cost us. It's a powerful story, isn't it? And He made a decision that day that made it possible for him to be used by God. God didn't have to use him. He would have honored God just by making the decision. He did honor God by making the decision. But everything that happens after that depended on it. There's no way to skirt around that. You have to go through that route. Daniel purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart that what he had heard he was going to follow. And he wasn't going to let the pressure of this bring him down. He was not going to defile himself. He was going to live to the glory of God. Let's pray. And Father, we come before you and we ask for ourselves here that in the quietness as we think about you this weekend, that we will be strengthened by your word. We thank you, word is truth. We thank you, you've given us that word just as you gave it to Daniel. And we're coming and asking you to strengthen us in it. To resolve. We do pray for your church, not only in this nation, but in the world, that you will raise up, that you will move upon us and raise up men and women like Daniel, who have steeled themselves to serve you and are free then to be to the people around them all that they can be. So, Lord, glorify your name, and we would thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.